reading of his word this morning. When I was in college, one of my professors got up in class one day and broached an issue that is a common one in the fundamentalist background that I was from, and that is the issue of ordination, and more specifically, a question that is commonly asked at ordinations. The question that is commonly asked, especially in those circles, is, what will you do if we choose not to ordain you? We do not believe we should ordain you. Now, in those circles, the common answer, as most of the class immediately said, is, we will preach anyway. Of course, that raises a couple of questions. If you're going to preach anyway, why are we bothering asking the ordination council to ordain us? And if we actually need the ordination council to ordain us, how dare we go preach anyway? And it sparked a lively discussion. I was already at that time, as I was beginning to move in reform directions, already beginning to question that whole mentality of I'm going to preach anyway. But it began to raise some questions. How do we view the calling? Do we need to be ordained? Do we need to be confirmed as ministers of the gospel? Or even more fully, as we'll think about this morning, even for a variety of teaching things that might take place in the life of the church. The problem is we focus often in this question upon two separate aspects. The fundamentalists actually have a point. They recognize that calling to preach, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, is primarily from God. It is God who calls us. It is God who gifts us. It is God who commissions us to preach. Without His calling, we are nothing, and in fact, nothing can be added by any church or any ordination council. And so there is an aspect of truth to that. On the flip side, for those in a more high church aspect that believe in some kind of imputation from the church to the man called, there's an idea of elevation of the church, that the church has a power, the elders have a power that is somehow imbued or imputed to the one that is preaching. And so therefore, unless you have this gifting by the church, then you can't preach. The problem with both of these is they miss the big picture. On the one hand, there is nothing that the church can do to add anything to the person that is preaching. Calling is of God. At the same time, how do we know someone's called of God? How do we know someone actually is gifted by God? Well, that's where the church comes in to confirm that calling and proclaim that this man, yes, is truly commissioned to preach. This passage is essential to this thought process. God called Paul. Paul asserts that at the end of chapter 1 as he declares, my calling is entirely of God. It is God who calls me. It is God who commissioned me. Christ himself spoke to me and called me to be an apostle. But here in chapter 2, we see 14 years later, Paul in Jerusalem presenting his ministry to the leaders in Jerusalem to make sure that everything he had done was not in vain, seeking confirmation from this church. As such, it's a good reminder for us, if Paul, an apostle called by Christ himself, thought it proper to go have his ministry confirmed by the other apostles, how much more so any of us who have not been called audibly by Christ, who have not had a revelation with the second person of the Trinity upon the Damascus Road, the need to have our calling confirmed. Our theme this morning is that the call of the ministry is of God, but He uses human instrumentality to confirm that. We'll look at three main points. First of all, the call to the ministry requires humility. Secondly, the call to the ministry is particular. And thirdly, the call to the ministry needs confirmation. And so let us think through these three points this morning. First of all, let us think about the aspect of humility. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, Paul is a highly educated Jewish man. He is educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He is the elite of the elite. If anyone had a means to be proud, it is Paul. In fact, Paul in other places in the New Testament fleshes that out. If anybody could be proud of their human standing, it was Paul. And that's before Christ comes to him on the Damascus Road, speaks to him in a blinding light, talks to him personally, calls him both to salvation and to the ministry, and commissions him to go forth as an apostle. I don't think any of us have had that kind of experience. And if you think you have, let's talk afterwards. The reality is we don't have those kind of experiences. We don't have that assurance of calling that Paul did. If anybody, humanly speaking, had a right to be proud, if anybody, humanly speaking, had a right not to go have his ministry confirmed, it was Paul. And yet this same Paul not only went and had his ministry confirmed here in this passage, we're reminded it's 14 years from the time that he was called to the time that he's beginning to establish himself. Let's look at a few things here. Our passage begins with this declaration. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now, what's going on here? Let's turn back, if you would, to the book of Acts. Acts is most likely, Acts chapter 11, the setting for what is going on here and this revelation that came. Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so here in this passage, we have the picture. There's a revelation. Agabus, this prophet, has had a vision that there's a famine coming. The disciples, the apostles, get together, realize there's relief is needed in Jerusalem. And so they take from Antioch and other places like that, they're a little more affluent, a little more money. That collection was taken out to take back to the poor in Jerusalem. And Barnabas and Saul are the ones sent to carry that. And so that's how Barnabas and Saul end up in Jerusalem and have this meeting with the other apostles and the other pillars of the church there in Jerusalem. This is emphasized if we think about, we got the vision there of Agabus. We also have the statement in verse 10 of the need to care for the poor that we'll spend a lot of time on in a couple of weeks. But we have this is the setting. So we got 14 years. Paul has been on this journey, and now he comes to this point. But I want us to focus upon a very specific, the last two words in Acts chapter 11 in verse 30. And says, they sent him to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, which name is first? It's Barnabas is the name that's listed first here. If you would take time to go through the book of Acts and you read through from the beginning to the end, you will notice that for the first 13 chapters of Acts, every time the names of Barnabas and Saul are mentioned, it is always Barnabas and Saul. Because Barnabas is the primary one. He's the one that went and got Saul. He's the one that mentored Saul. He's the one that brought Saul along. He's the one that vouched for Saul. He's the senior missionary. He's the one that's been there from the beginning. He's the early convert. Saul's the apprentice, the intern. And so think about this for a moment. Here is Saul. Saul of Tarsus, later Paul, who is converted on the Damascus Road, called to be an apostle, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, and he spends 14 years as an intern. And this is the first point that we see of Paul's humility. It's not until chapter 13, after this council here in Galatians chapter 2, that we begin to see Paul listed first. Paul has a big debate. And starting at that point, throughout the rest of the book of Acts, it's always Paul and Barnabas. Paul and this person, Paul and that person. And we see that transition of Paul going from intern, assistant, junior missionary to the lead. Now, why is this significant? It is significant because it reminds us of the need for humility. Paul seemingly had no need to be confirmed, no need to intern, no need to be under anyone else. He was called and commissioned by Christ, and yet he still humbled himself. He still interned. He still was the junior missionary. He still went to the other apostles and said, is what I'm doing in vain? Is my theology sound? Am I proclaiming the proper gospel? And this is something that we need to really get a hold of. Our world, especially the United States of America, with its hyper-independency, really hates the idea of placing ourselves underneath anyone else. I see this. I work with in our association. I work with the church planning committee, and one of the things we encounter all the time with this is an unwillingness of a lot of times for church planners to place themselves underneath the authority of another church or a planter underneath the authority of other elders, but instead wanting to go out on their own. We see men that want to preach but don't want to take time to be trained. We have lay teachers in our churches, whether it be gifted brothers or just Sunday school teachers or just people offering mentorship in the church that want to do so based not upon their encouragement by the church, but just because they decide one day, I think I can do this. And we go forward and we teach. But all of these things are ultimately acts of pride if we are rejecting what God has called us to do. Scripture calls us to humility. It calls us to put aside our pride and our thoughts of who I am, and instead place ourselves under the church that He has established. Place ourselves under others. And this goes for everything. One of the reasons we believe in a plurality of elders is because we believe that even the elders of the church need to be under other elders. None of us are autonomous. None of us are a power unto ourselves. And we also do this not because there is some kind of mystical power in the eldership, mystical power in the laying on of hands, mystical power in the confirmation, but rather it is because it is a check upon our life and our ministry. And the point I want us to really take home this morning is to challenge us. If the Apostle Paul felt a necessity to do this, how much more so should we? I think that's the thing that I constantly want to wrestle with in this. You know, in his book On the Call of the Ministry, Edmund Clowney makes that point on this passage right here. If Paul thought it was necessary to be confirmed, how can we think we don't need that? God calls us to have our ministry confirmed. He calls us to humble ourselves and place ourselves before others who have gone on before. But think about it for a moment. It's not just Paul who humbled himself, it is Christ himself. I want to talk about humility for a moment. Christ, the creator of all that is, the second person of the Godhead, became man. Now, how often do we think about what that really entailed? First, stop and think about that. That meant God had his diapers changed. And part of us probably recoils at that because we think of that almost as trivializing God. But that's the point of the incarnation. God became man. He took on the fullness of humanity. That includes the helplessness of a baby as much as actually needing his diapers to be changed. God, who created language, had to learn how to speak Aramaic and Greek and the languages of the day. God, who created everything, had to go out and learn the names of the animals and the trees. That is the humility of the incarnation. Now, we need to be careful with that. I think part of the problem is we get caught up in our lack of nuance in our theology, and we have a tendency to focus upon those things and forget that cannot be said of the deity of Christ. In the hypostatic union, the deity of Christ didn't learn anything. The deity of Christ didn't have diapers changed. But in his humanity, he learned and he grew. As Matthew tells us, he grew in favor with God and man. He humbled himself to that point. In so doing, he reminds us, and the Scripture declares to us, the essence of humility in the Christian life at a large, but especially in the life of those who would teach. If we cannot first be humble, we have no business teaching. You've heard me say it before if you've been here for very long, but I'll say it again. If you're not willing to clean the toilets, you have no business trying to clean people's hearts. We need to first humble ourselves before we can preach. But the second thing I want to think about this morning is the particular nature of this. This flows right along with this. Part of humility is understanding that God has given to each one various gifts. On the one hand, we tend to swing from one extreme to the other. We either want to elevate ourselves, I'm special, God called me, I don't need anybody else to tell me anything, Or we swing to the other extreme of, no, it's all about the church. If the church hasn't given anything, they haven't imparted, you know, wisdom or power or gifting to you, then you've got nothing either. We need to be the church as well, the current elders, the current people need to be humble as well. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, in church planning, one of the difficulties we have is church planners who don't want to be humbled and place themselves under others in that intro situation. But I would say the larger issue with the lack of church planning in this country is due to current churches and elders not being humble. Because what happens? Somebody comes along and they want to plant a church, and the current elders start getting nervous. Well, if we plant this church, what does that mean for us? Maybe it'll outgrow us. Maybe this guy will be a better preacher than I am. Maybe he'll be a better teacher, and people want to hear him more than me. And so we start recoiling from that. Churches as a whole, they're afraid. Well, if we plant this church, how many people will that take from us? Will we be a bigger church? Will we lose things? Instead of remembering that, no, it's not about my church. It's about the church of Christ. Yeah, there's going to be times when the church we plant is bigger than we are. The pastor that we, the intern that we come in to help train, is a better preacher than I am. And that's going to happen. But that's, who cares? The question is this furthering the kingdom of God? Because it's not my ministry. It's not our church. It is Christ's church. And we as a church must also be humbled. Think about this in our passage for a moment. Just mention Barnabas. 14 years, or not, probably not the whole 14 years was Paul with Barnabas, but for that period of time, for a period of years, Paul is Barnabas Jr. Barnabas is sitting there mentoring him, training him, teaching him, helping him grow in the faith. And then all of a sudden things are flipped. Chapter 13, Barnabas is now secondary. He's the junior. Paul is the lead. But this didn't faze Barnabas. Wasn't Barnabas's thought process. Think about the other men listed here. On the one hand, this council he's before appears to be a large cross-section of the church there in Jerusalem, the leaders of the church. There are several men listed by name. We have James and John and Peter, all mentioned by name. Think about these men for a moment. They're there from the beginning. You know, you've got Peter and John who are disciples of Christ. They walked with Christ. They were taught by Christ. They were commissioned by Christ. They're the apostles. Peter's the one that preached on the day of Pentecost when all these people in the church were converted. He's been there from the beginning. John, another key figure in the early church, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Then you have James, the brother of Christ, who has been converted now and leading the church. You have all these other people probably converted at the day of Pentecost, there from the beginning. And here comes Paul, Johnny come lately, the guy that used to try to kill them. And yet they humble themselves and commission him. And what happens? From humanly speaking, Paul outshines all of them. Paul writes over half the New Testament. So much of our concept of theology rides upon the Pauline epistles. He takes the gospel around the Gentile world. And in large part, from human perspective anyway, we have a church today because of the Apostle Paul. He goes beyond all of them. But what is their response? Their response is found in verses 7 and 8 of our text this morning. If we go back there. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. What does Paul say here? They just saw that God had called both of us. We have particular ministries. Peter was to the Jewish people. Mine was to the Gentiles. But the only thing that mattered is the kingdom of God. It didn't matter who was the greatest, who was supreme, who was more important, who wrote more books. The important thing was the gospel going forth? And was it going forth faithfully? Ultimately, then the confirmation added nothing. Paul emphasizes in verse 6 that what they did didn't add anything to him. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. For those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. The church does not add anything. Ordination does not add anything as far as any kind of spiritual impartation. It is who we are. But at the same time, as this confirmation goes forth, it proclaims this external call. Now, this is what we call, confirmation is what we call in our Reformed circles, the external call to the gospel. We talk about the internal call and the external call. The internal call, when God comes and speaks to us and gives us the desire to preach. The external call, when the church confirms that. Now, we use the term call in both. We need to be careful that we recognize, though, the external call is not a call in the same way that the internal call is. It is not adding anything to us. It is not a gifting. It is a proclamation. It is a confirmation that the internal call has taken place. And therefore, it is not the right of the elders, but their duty. And this is where we get away from the idea of the high church, that somehow the church imparts the gifts, but rather into a more biblical approach that says the elders recognize the gifts. The church sees the gifts. It is the duty of the officers of the church, and it is the duty of the church at large, to protect against bad theology and bad teachers. Now, I've used the term bad here very, very intentionally, because you might expect me to say false teachers and false theology. But I've chosen the word bad because I think it's important for us to think about it in this perspective. All false theology is bad theology, but there is some bad theology that's not necessarily false theology, but we don't want either in our churches. And we need to be on guard against both. And so often when we go out here, so many people, they start out with good intentions. They're desiring to do the best that they can according to their abilities, but they either don't have the training, they haven't been gifted, or whatever else the case may be, and as such, they end up sinking into bad theology, bad teaching. And therefore, it is the duties of the officers, the duties of the church as a whole, to be on guard against that, to recognize bad teaching, recognize bad theology, and stand against it. We must guard against such. But at the same time, we must always do it in humility. Not because this is my right, but because it's my duty. Not because we're trying to suppress those that God has called, but we're trying to protect those that God has given. And at the same time, we want to encourage and confirm upon those that God has called for the spreading of the gospel and the furtherance of the ministry. Whatever we are called to do, whether it's the formal ordained ministry of the word that is for the pastors of the church, whether it is Christian service within the church, whether it's gifted brothers who may not be pastors but commissioned to preach, or teaching, Sunday school classes, teaching within the church, Bible study, small groups, mentoring privately in our homes, whatever the case may be, we need to confirm that what we are doing is correct, that it is right, and that it is proper. But as the church as a whole, we should desire to see God raise up people. We want to train them. We want to help them. We want to teach them. We want them to grow. It's not about reserving power for a select few, but it's about ensuring that the gospel goes forth mightily. But in all of this, we must do it in humility. Because above all, we must always remember it is not my church. It is not our church. But it is the church of Christ. It is His kingdom. No matter who we are but instruments in His hand. It is His calling, His commissioning. And all of us are just faithful stewards of the gifts that God has given. This brings us this morning to our final point, and that is the issue of confirmation itself and the necessity of confirmation in the life of those who would preach and teach in the church. Let us look back again to verse 9. At the beginning of verse 9 in our text. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now here's the point. The purpose of the pillars and the purpose of the external of confirmation, of ordination, is perceiving the grace. It is recognizing that God has called. Now, we need to be careful here. Our tendency, again, may be to run to a reductionistic idea of this, reducing perceiving the grace to saying, this person loves Jesus, and they want to go preach Jesus, so let them go. No, it's a lot more than that. The whole point of this whole passage is protecting the church, making sure that Paul's teaching was correct, but it's not adding anything to it. It's perception. It is seeing the calling of God in the person's life, seeing that they have the tools necessary, the gifts necessary to do what they've been commissioned to do, and then confirming that and encouraging them to go forth. Therefore, extending the right hand of fellowship accomplishes two things, and these are both very, very important. The first thing it accomplishes is the protection of the church. It ensures the teaching within the church is faithful to the Word of God. It protects God's people from bad and false teaching, false and bad theology. But it does something else that's very, very important. It also emboldens the teacher or the minister. Now, if we think about this in our text this morning, just the spirit of the examination focuses upon the former. Paul's whole point, that he wants to make sure that he's not running in vain. He's wanting to make sure that what he is teaching is correct. He gives them his gospel. He gives them what he's been teaching and says, is this consistent with the Word of God? And so we're protecting the church. But I want to spend some time upon the second aspect, and that is the emboldening of the minister. Now, on the one hand, we struggle so much, so greatly in our world with people who emboldening is not their problem. It's a need for humility that is the problem, that want to go out and teach and preach and do all these things without any kind of commissioning just because they decided one day they wanted to, or some parachurch group said you should do it or something like that. That's all fine and good, but we need to have the church behind things. But more importantly, for most of us, though, there is a need for commissioning. There's a need for emboldening, because if we are humbled before the Lord, recognizing that this is a sober and solemn task, there's a need to be emboldened, to be encouraged that, yes, we see God's hand upon you, and we believe that you should go forth and preach. Now, think about this in the life of Paul for a moment here. Paul has spent 14 years, as we said, basically interning. He's already been called, already been sent out as a missionary by the church, but now he comes for confirmation of his apostolic message. But here, after 14 years of this, Paul comes to them and he says that his concern is that he had run in vain. It's a question. Am I doing things right? 14 years, but is this the right message? Now, think about Paul for a moment. After this, he is now emboldened. He says here in the text, he says the reason he can stand and oppose the Judaizers is he has assurance. What I am standing for is correct. The legalism that they are proclaiming, the Judaistic idea that they are complaining is wrong. It's not just it's given to me by God. I was called by God to deliver this message, but it's been confirmed by the other apostles and the other leaders. And he can stand firm against the Judaizers in Galatia and condemn them. But also, if you look down just to verse 11, and we'll look at a few weeks, he can stand opposed to one of the very men who ordained him. Have you ever thought about that for a moment? Right after Peter has extended the right hand of fellowship, and I say right after in the story here, it would be some time after as far as chronologically, he actually opposes Peter himself. And you know, that's part of the thing. As I said a moment ago, even elders need elders. Because we sin. And sometimes we need pastors ourselves to come along and say, you've sinned, and confront and call us to repentance. The emboldening that Paul received at this point enabled him to do that, enabled him, gave him the strength to stand up when he needed to. Ultimately, our confidence is found in Christ's calling. It is Christ who calls. It is Christ who gifts. It is Christ who commissions. But as the church comes along and affirms that and declares, we too believe, we see these gifts in your life, it removes a lot of the subjectiveness of our experience and encourages those that have been commissioned. Ultimately, the point of all this, though, is how do we know the men of God? In Ephesians, we have the account, as Paul gives it, Christ has ascended. He's left. He's no longer physically present with us. We don't see Christ face to face. Although we believe that he is present with us right here, we are worshiping at his feet this morning, we don't see him. And as such, we need men raised up to preach and to teach and to guide us. But how do we know who these men are? Anyone can get up and say, God called me, you need to obey me. God called me, you need to listen to me. How do we know who the true men of God are? That is what God has established through the confirmation, through ordination, through the external call, where the church examines people. The elders look at people and they see the teaching. They look at the life and they say, we see it too. God has called you. Go forth and preach. Or they say, no, we don't see it. We don't see giftedness. We see sin. We see other things. It's not always pleasant when it's the latter, but it's for the health and benefit both of us individually and for the church as a whole. We need confirmation. We need to protect the church. We need to embolden the minister. Conclusion this morning, I want to ask the question, how should we then respond? How should we think through these things depending upon our different situations? Because we're all sitting here this morning with a variety of aspects in this. Some of us have several different aspects of this. Others have others. First of all, just as an individual sitting in the seat this morning, but maybe having aspirations to teach, we need to remember to be humble. No matter what we're trying to teach, whether it's the formal ministry of the church or a more private ministry, we need to remember that we need to have what we're teaching confirmed to make sure that it is in following with what God has called. This is more important when we think about ministers of the gospel, we think about gifted brothers, those that the church comes alongside and recognizes that these are men that God has called. But as individuals also, members of the church, we need to be looking at this. We need to be thinking. We need to take our duties seriously. Today, we'll be voting in a couple of hours, not a couple of hours, probably half an hour or so, on our brother Phil for the office of elder. This is not just a rote check it off. We've had a year, we've taken a year to examine him, a year to look at him and to see his life, to see his teaching, to see his ministry. And that year is important. Because we need to spend time making sure before we put somebody into such an office, we need to take our responsibilities seriously to examine the life of those that we are looking to have as elders in the church. But whether we are preachers, gifted brothers, Sunday school teachers, home Bible study teachers, whatever the case may be, we need to ensure that our teaching is of God. We need to seek out the advice and counsel of our church, of our elders, and ensure that God has given us that gift. Just our desire, just our wanting to do it is not enough. It is the church that God has commissioned to be the oversight in that. But ultimately, we also need to keep in mind that as elders, we need to recognize our need to protect, to guard the flock of Christ, to look out for those that God has entrusted to us, to make sure that his name is glorified. But finally, and above all, whether we're the individual in the church, the elder, the deacon, the gifted brother, or the church as a whole, we need to be humble. We have nothing in and of ourselves. If God has given us a gift, he has given us a gift, and the gift is his. We are just mere stewards of that gift to do what God has commissioned us to do. So in all things, let us be humble. Amen. At this time, we come to the Lord's table. One of our main points this morning is the humbling and reminder that it's Christ's church. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, we have an important passage on the Lord's Supper. On the one hand, it's set in the context of resisting idolatry, but it proclaims to us an important aspect of the supper. In verse 16 of chapter 10, we read, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." This is why we as a church don't go with the modern or the common practice in our world of having crackers for the Lord's Supper and little tiny pieces. We have a loaf because there's a couple reasons for this. One is it pictures the breaking of Christ's body. As the loaf is broken, it pictures for us the breaking of Christ's body. But also pictures what Paul says here in this passage, because it's one bread, one loaf. It reminds us that we are one body, that we are one in Christ. And our focus ultimately is the furtherance of the kingdom. On the one hand, we want to propound sound doctrine. We want to emphasize that God has called us to true and right and sound doctrine. On the other hand, we also need to remember that there's members of God's body that are not sitting here this morning. And there's members of God's body who are not members of this church, who may be passing through or things like that. But if we're in Christ, we are members of His body and therefore should partake. And so the supper proclaims the humility, remembering that I'm not special. I'm one amongst the body of Christ. And as we partake and receive, remember what Christ has done.